So we pray, Father God, as we come before you this hour, that you would draw near to us. Lord, that you would come and meet with every one of us individually and personally. Pray, Lord, that you would make us real to us and you'd open up our ears to be able to hear the voice of your Spirit speaking to us. Lord, it's one thing to read your word and hear a person teach on it, but it's another thing to hear you speaking to us. So minister to our hearts and our minds and our spirits, I pray, that we would be fed spiritually and nourished this evening, I ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's open up our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to be doing verses 1 to 9 this evening, and I've entitled the talk quite simply, Sex and Marriage. And if we were to just read those first two verses, we see that it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband." So that first sentence there says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And what this is signifying is a shift to a new section, the second section in the Paul's letter to the Corinthians. You see, the letter is divided into two halves. The first half is Paul's response to concerns that were reported to him by people from Chloe's house. And the second half is Paul's response to matters raised in a letter from the Corinthians. They sent him a letter with a load of questions, and he came back to them with answers. And so when it says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me," that indicates that we are shifting into this second section. Now, while we have Paul's letter to the Corinthians preserved, we don't have the Corinthians' letter to Paul preserved. That's been lost to antiquity. And the problem with that is we don't know what the questions were. So we kind of have to put our thinking caps on, do a bit of investigation, and make our best guess as to what those questions are so that we can be clear why Paul is answering the way that he is. It's almost like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. You don't get the full picture. However, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in his written response and preserved that written response for our edification today. And what that means is we might need to take some educated guesses as to what the original questions may have been, but it also means we can be confident in the counsel and the instruction that we have before us. Now, as we've seen before, we see that there are actual 10 matters that are raised in total in the letter to the Corinthians. And it's the last six issues that comprise the Paul's response to the letter to the Corinthians. And so we are looking at these, we're just starting this second section here, and we're going to be focusing in upon the first matter, which is sex and marriage, which spans the whole length of chapter 7. Now, we can't do the whole of chapter 7 this evening. There is just too much to be able to gather in one evening. But what we can do is we can see that chapter 7 can be split into three sections. The first section is verses 1 to 9, which where Paul addresses Christians married to Christians. The second section is verses 10 to 24, which covers Christians married to non-Christians. And then the third section is verses 25 to 40, which addresses Christians who are unmarried. So somewhere within that chapter, you should probably find your match, and you should be able to see what it's speaking to you about. And we can see clearly this division if you were to look at the text. At verse 1, it starts now. And then at verse 10, it starts now. And then verse 25, it starts with the word now. Certainly in the New King James, that's how it does, indicating that each section is starting with that same word. And I do love pattern and form within Scripture. It's just a sign of God's divine hand upon the Word of God, that it was designed by him. So we are going into verses 1 and 2, and it says, again, "It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. So what do we think the question may have been to warrant this answer? What do we think the question may have been? It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have his own husband. Clearly, it is about the importance of sexual relations. And some in Corinth appear to have thought that it is more spiritual to be single than married, that it is more spiritual to abstain from sexual relations than engage in them. And so they asked Paul, is it more spiritual to be unmarried and to not have sex? And, you know, that might seem like a strange question to ask, but it's not such a strange idea when we look at the history of Christianity. I'm sure we're all aware of monks and nuns who have taken vows of celibacy, and we're all aware of Roman Catholic priests who don't get married. And so that thought is still very much alive today, as much as it was back in the early church. But still, the question remains, is it more spiritual to be unmarried and to not have sex? And is it less spiritual to be married and to share a bed with somebody? Well, Paul starts and he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, it is good to not have sexual relations. In other words, there is nothing wrong or sinful by being single or celibate. However, also, it is important to state, it does not make you any more holy, any more righteous, or any more godly to be single than it does to be married. However, if you desire to give yourself wholly to the service of the Lord, you can do so better, is Paul's opinion, and you can do so without distraction if you remain unmarried. So I might call to mind somebody like Ryan Sharvo, who came to visit us last year, and of course he stayed with us for a couple of months. He spoke at the church and was out there for a couple of meetings, and he serves the Lord in such a way that he's out on the streets, he's vulnerable, he's currently over the other side of the world in Singapore, he's been arrested and he's had encounters with the police, and it's a very vulnerable place he puts himself. And if he were to have a family with him and children, he would be putting them at risk by virtue of him following the calling upon his life. So he has chosen a single life at this moment in time. So we see here that he, because he's giving himself wholly to the service of the Lord, it is better for him this moment in time to be single. But I do think that somebody like Ryan is an exception and not the rule. And to highlight this, I think it's good to remember these three things that we can draw from the book of Genesis. God, God's first command, God's first counsel, and God's first custom. Now, God's first command in the whole of the word of God, there in Genesis 1 verse 28, is be fruitful and multiply. So there is a standing order right from the dawn of creation that has not been rescinded, and that requires marriage and sex to be fulfilled. You cannot obey the command, that first command, be fruitful and multiply, unless you're married and you're having sex. So we can see right from the outset, being single and abstaining from sex is not necessarily more spiritual, because the very first command commands that we go in that direction. The second thing that we can draw from the book of Genesis is God's first counsel. He said, it is not good. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord himself recognizes that man needs companionship, and that he made woman to be that companionship, which again flies in the face of that celibate type of principle that the Corinthian church were leaning towards. And then we look at that God's first custom, which is in Genesis 2 verse 24, where God said, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That first custom is the custom of marriage. God created marriage and intended man and women to be together. The Lord created sex and intended a husband and wife to be united and joined through sex. So that's to say, being single or celibate is so saying being single or celibate is more spiritual than being married and enjoying sex is contradictory to the clear teaching of Scripture. So we shouldn't fall down that route that priests should be unmarried and that it's more spiritual to be a monk and a nun and all of that stuff. That is clearly not what the Scripture teaches. But then Paul tempers his counsel with a caveat. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, Paul admits, but then Paul says, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have his own husband. In other words, being single is not easy and can leave you open to sexual temptation. And we have all been created with a sexual appetite, and when that is not satisfied, it can make you vulnerable to sexual immorality. As we have seen, Corinth was a very sexually promiscuous society, and the opportunity for sexual immorality was very high. We've already seen issues of sexual immorality being addressed by Paul in chapters 5 and chapter 6. Therefore, what Paul is saying is if you struggle with that sexual appetite, and let's be honest, most people do, it is better to be married than to remain single. And I think this is very down-to-earth advice. Advice that I can certainly relate to personally, because there are times when my sexual appetite starts to peak, and though I want to serve the Lord, I want to study His word, I want to pray, I want to serve the Lord in a certain area, I can find that it's hard to concentrate, and I find myself somewhat distracted from being wholly focused, because I'm divided, my attention is divided by the appetite. But praise Lord, I'm married. And then coming together with my wife satisfies the appetite, eases the pressure, and afterward I can serve the Lord wholeheartedly without distraction. And what's more, I can even find myself feeling more at peace. And so this is very practical advice for effective Christian living. Now, within this counsel, Paul makes it clear that the right context for sexual expression is marriage. What's more, the only context for sexual expression is marriage. And what's more, Paul makes it clear that marriage is between one man and one woman. Also, that tells us that marriage is to be monogamous. Also, it makes it clear that marriage is not homosexual. That is not marriage according to the biblical definition. But also, marriage is blessed of God. We can see all of that within this chapter, even within these first couple of verses. So we can see our doctrine of marriage starting to form and come together. This isn't a complete treatise upon the nature of marriage. Paul goes into more detail in Ephesians 5, for example, and there are other passages in the Old Testament where we need to draw together to get a full theology on the subject of marriage. But already we can see our understanding growing and developing here. But let's move on, verses 3-7, where we read, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a command. Actually, we go to verse 6 and leave it there. So having answered the question concerning celibacy and marriage, Paul then develops the subject of the place of sex within marriage between a Christian couple. And Paul has 4 principles we can draw from this text that we have just read, verses 3-6. The first is sex is to be selfless. Paul's first principle is sex is to be selfless, not selfish. The husband needs to tend to his wife's needs, and the wife needs to tend to her husband's needs. In other words, there is to be a degree of selflessness in the bedroom. Now, the world is motivated by selfishness. We all know that. People engage in sexual activity to please themselves. This is not to be the case for the married Christian. The Christian is to be sensitive to their partner and to their needs. And of course, sensitivity works both ways. The wife has to be sensitive to when her husband wants sex, and the husband needs to be sensitive to when his wife doesn't want sex. And instead of the guy demanding his marital rights in a selfish matter, and instead of the woman body blocking herself to her husband, they must work together so neither is defrauded or left feeling denied or taken advantage of. Now, before we move on to the second principle of sex within a Christian couple, I'd like to call your attention to the language that Paul is using. There in verse 1, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And then in verse 3, he says, let the husbands render to his wife the affection due her. Now, those words, touch and affection, are clearly both euphemisms for sex. But notice that Paul doesn't use crudity to make his point. There is no need for us to be crude as Christians. And what I find very interesting there is that there in verse 3 says, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and the wife to her husband. And that Greek word that is translated affection, which is clearly a euphemism for sex, actually means kindness. And that tells us that within the sexual union of marriage, it's not to be a cold act of functional necessity. And it's not to be demanded in a controlling manner, but it should be laced with affection and kindness. You know, as a man, I need more than just the raw act of having sex. I need affection. I need love. I need to feel that sense of being wanted. And for a woman, of course, it's going to be the same as well. And this is because it is in the joining together of two people that it is more than just satisfying an appetite. It is a spiritual act of unifying. And affection is so important within the Christian's bedroom. Okay, then, let's go on to the second principle. Paul's second principle is sex is to be shared. Now, it's interesting that elsewhere in Paul's writings, he states very clearly that the man is the head of the woman and that the wife is to submit to her own husband. However, that authority and submission pattern does not apply to the bedroom. First, we are told the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. So the husband has authority over his wife in the bedroom, thus the wife is called on to submit to her husband. But then we are told, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Thus the wife has authority over her husband in the bedroom, and thus the husband is called on to submit to his wife. So this makes sex a mutual and a shared thing. It's the husband's responsibility to ensure the wife is satisfied, and it's the wife's responsibility to ensure that the husband is satisfied. Paul, in speaking here, we must remember he's speaking 2,000 years ago into a Greco-Roman world. And marriage in that world was very different to how it is today. Then, marriage was promoted as a duty for the majority in society to observe. Today, sadly, marriage is considered optional and less binding. Then, sex for a woman was for the purposes of procreation or to satisfy the man. Today, sex for a woman is for the purposes of pleasure, and procreation is quite often viewed as an obstacle to get round. However, in the area of sex and marriage, Paul's teaching was distinctive and innovative in his day. His concern for mutual submission and mutual pleasure and reciprocal respect and selflessness was not only ahead of its time, but is still distinctive and innovative in our day. It flies against the principles of the world that he was speaking in, but it also flies against many of the principles that people hold in today's world as well. So the third principle that Paul talks about is sex is to be satisfying. Paul states very clearly, do not deprive one another. Do not deprive one another. Thus, if someone is feeling deprived in the bedroom, something isn't right. because the goal is satisfaction. Now, on this point, how do you know? How do you know if your partner is feeling satisfied or deprived? Quite simply, you ask them. You talk about it. And I think conversation is very important when it comes to the sexual union between a husband and wife. That can be an awkward and a difficult conversation, but it is important that Christian couples talk about the bedroom. How do you know what your partner feels? How do you know what your partner wants if you don't talk about it? And it needs to be an ongoing conversation because things change in marriage. Appetites change, age changes things, children changes things, work changes things, and of course, tiredness changes things as well. And unless there's that communication, things can go unaddressed, misunderstanding arises, and that can lead to hurt instead of satisfaction. Let me paint a scenario for you. We have a married couple. One partner may have had a really hard day. And when they get back home, they want intimacy. The reason they want intimacy is to reassure them, to comfort them, and ease the pressure of that hard day. Now, the other partner may have equally had a very hard day. They come back home, but they don't want intimacy. What they want to do is rest, recharge, and that's their way of easing the pressure. So you've got two partners with the same problem, both work out in the bedroom differently. One by having intimacy, the other one just turning over and going to sleep. And if you don't know that, what happens is the one who wants intimacy doesn't get it, and they feel rejected, hurt, and the pressure gets worse. And the one who doesn't want intimacy is forced into it, and they feel abused, hurt, and the pressure gets worse. And so what happens is two people wanting to ease the pressure of a hard day both find the pressure getting worse because they're approaching it differently. But if they talked about it, they would both know how the other one feels, what they need to do to ease the pressure of their partner, and some kind of middle ground could be found. For example, one could satisfy the other, then the other can just let their partner have a good night's sleep. But the goal is satisfaction. Now, the fourth principle that Paul talks about with regard to sex is that sex is to be spiritual. He says, do not deprive each other. And that do not deprive each other rule comes with two exceptions. The first is accept with consent. And the second is accept for a time. In other words, sexual relations should only be paused so long as you both agree and so long as it's only for a short time. Even then, Paul says in verse 6, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. In other words, it's not necessary to pause sexual relations. He concedes that you can if you want to, but it's not a commandment. The only permissible reason for a pause in sexual relations he gives is that you may give yourself to fasting and prayer. And it might be that there's a pressing issue facing your lives or your church at that time. So instead of going to bed at the usual time, you stay up a little later in prayer about that matter. However, it is important to say there is no heightened quality of prayer by virtue of abstinence. In fact, if you have a sexual desire at work inside of you, that can be a heightened hindrance to the quality of prayer. So hence why Paul says this is a concession. Paul says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we see here that sex is spiritual because it's a place where Satan can tempt and it's a place where Satan can attack. Paul recognizes this is an area of potential spiritual attack. So don't deprive yourselves under the impression you're doing some spiritual good, when in fact you may be doing yourself some spiritual harm. The married Christian couple, should work together in harmony, both physically and spiritually. You're both to support yourself in a physical sense in the bedroom, but you should be supporting yourself spiritually when it comes to your walk with Christ. There should be harmony there. And the fact that Paul says, so that Satan does not tempt you, reminds us that the area of sex, both inside and outside of marriage, is a place of vulnerability, it's a place of spiritual attack, and so we should give it a great deal of attention. Anyway, moving on. Why did the Corinthians have this opinion that being celibate or abstaining from sex was a spiritual thing? Well, the answer to that is quite simply Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a collection of thoughts that circled about from various different sources, various different religions, and it coalesced in the 1st and the 2nd century AD among Jewish and Christian sects. And sex, as in S-E-C-T-S. It's emphasized a special level of spiritual knowledge that you had the gnosis, the special insight that gave you a deeper spiritual understanding. And that deeper spiritual understanding, that Gnostic understanding, was considered superior than standard Orthodox teaching derived from scripture. So the sort of thing that could happen, I guess, is the pastor would do a verse-by-verse exposition of a passage, like we're doing this evening. But Gnosticism would say, yes, but, and offer a different thought that was considered higher and more spiritual than the teaching drawn from scripture. And thus the word of God was undermined and human thought was elevated. Now there was a branch of Gnosticism that believed that the body is evil and should not be indulged. Thus rules were created to police your eating and your drinking and your sex life, which are all bodily appetites that needed to be fed. And as a result of this branch of Gnosticism, sex was deemed to be bad, celibacy was deemed to be good, marriage was considered unspiritual, and singleness was considered to be spiritual. Bit warped, I know, but that was the thinking. And this clearly had seeped into the Corinthian church and it affected the way that they considered spirituality. So Paul is not just answering questions, he's addressing the matter of false teaching coming into the church as well. Now, fortunately, Gnosticism was rejected and pushed out of the church in the 3rd century AD. However, it has never fully gone away. It's always come to the surface at various different points in various different places. And scripture tells us it will find a resurgence as part of the last day's apostasy, that it will rise again among believers prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We know this because of what it says in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 3. Let me read that to you. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. And what does it say? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That there, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, that's Gnosticism. And we see that it's going to rise again when we get close to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul teaching to Corinth has been preserved by the Holy Spirit, not only because it was relevant to them then, but it's relevant to us today and will prove invaluable at latter times as well. Let's move forward and let's read our last section for this evening, verses 7 to 9, where we read, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, statements like this that have caused Paul to be labelled the apostle of the heretics by Tertullian, or even being labelled a Gnostic, because he seems to be advocating celibacy here, which was a Gnostic view. And he seems to be suggesting also that celibacy is a path to a higher spiritual calling, that it's good to be single. But let me state clearly, Paul was not a Gnostic and he was not a heretic. He was single when he wrote this letter, although he may have been married earlier in his life. But God gave him the gift of celibacy, which enabled him to focus wholly on his ministry. It's interesting, when we talk about the gifts of the Spirit, we all talk about tongues, we all talk about prophecy. Nobody ever seems to talk about the gift of celibacy. It's amazing how many charismatics I've heard say, I want all the gifts. Do they really want the gift of celibacy, I wonder? I know that I don't want that gift. But Paul himself says in the later on in the letter, in chapter 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. In other words, there are different gifts and different ministries. And one gift is not higher than another gift, and one ministry is not higher than another. Thus, the gift of celibacy is not higher than the gift of tongues or whatever you want to say. It's just different. And Paul clearly considered the single state to be preferable, because he says, for I wish that all men were even as myself. So he counts himself among the married and the widows. However, he also recognizes that singleness is a gift that only some have. And what I find interesting, and it might be just my observation, and you might be able to counter this with a different view, but I find it interesting is that people who have the gift of celibacy often are more driven as an individual. If you think about the Apostle Paul, he was a driven man. He was driven to go from country to country, to this people group, to that people group, to spread the gospel, to plant churches. He was always on the move, wanting to push forward. He was driven, as if that gift of celibacy gave him that drive. When I think about Ryan, who stayed with us last year, he was driven, driven to go out into the streets and to evangelize, driven to go to more countries, driven to speak to more people, regardless of the cost. I even think about somebody like Cliff Richard, who seems to have the gift of celibacy himself. And I know from the things that I've read about him that he was driven to become established in his career, even to the point that when he changed his name from Harold Webb to Cliff Richard, he refused to even answer his mum and dad unless they called him Cliff. And he pursued that career with vigor. But of course, when he became Jesus Christ, sorry, when he became, he didn't become Jesus Christ, when he became a Christian, that drive came to serve him. And he started those gospel concerts and used his life to promote Jesus. But it would seem that there were some who also had this gift of celibacy within the church of Corinth. And we see that they were, some were unmarried, some had been widowed. However, it looks like they were being pressurized into getting married. So they had the gift of celibacy, but they were getting pressurized into getting married. And to them and the church, Paul says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain, even as I am. Don't allow yourself to come under pressure to get married if you've got that gift of celibacy. But it would also seem that there were some who did not have this gift within the church. And again, some were unmarried and some had been widowed. However, they were being pressurized into remaining single. And to them and the church, Paul says, if you cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, I've got to say, I fall squarely in this second camp. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And I don't have that gift of celibacy. And when I was a single man, this was one of my go-to verses. I would say, Lord, your word declares it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And I burn, Lord, so please send me a wife. And my other go-to verse was one we've read already this evening, back in Genesis. It is not good for man to be alone, your word says, Lord. And I'm alone, Lord, so please send me a wife. Still, I had to wait until I was 35 until the Lord sent me Abby. So that was a lot of loneliness and that was a lot of burning. But in that time, I learned two lessons. Number one, it is worth waiting for God's best. And number two, You can't use scripture to manipulate God. He makes all things perfect in his time. Now, being married has enhanced my spiritual walk. Thus, any assertion that singleness is more spiritual does not match either scripture or my own personal experience. But the Lord knows your heart and your desires. And he is the Father of all compassion and the God of all comfort. And while he might put you through a season of affliction, it does not last forever. He does not place you in a scenario without granting you the grace to handle it. Paul had the grace to be single. If you don't have the grace to be single, then you're only there for a season. And the Lord has someone for you. But let me tell you, it is better to wait for the one the Lord has than to find one for yourself. Next time we'll move on to marriage between a Christian and a non-Christian and see what Paul has to say about that, also touching on the subject of divorce. But let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, Lord, that it is relevant, that it speaks into our lives and our society and into our situation as much now as it ever did. And I pray, Lord, that as we go to spend our time in our home groups, Lord, that you would continue to bless our fellowship and our conversation, that you'd enrich us, and we would find that place of peace and rest in you. And Lord, I pray that our Christian marriages would be satisfying, selfless, that they would be fulfilling and spiritual. In Jesus' name. Amen.